in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and the fifth chapter. Toward the end of the fourth chapter, he began to speak to the Thessalonians about the Lord's second coming, because they were concerned about those who had died in the meantime, who they feared might miss his coming. But Paul went on to say that, oh no, those that have died in the Lord will be raised first before the living, which was a wonderful thing to reveal to them. And so at the beginning of chapter 5, he goes on to say, now, brothers, about times and dates or days, as the Authorized Version has it, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He must have said something like that to them when he was with them, else he wouldn't say that they don't need to be told it. But he's reminding them about it. While people are saying peace and safety, and thinking of the suddenness and the unexpectedness of the thief in the night, he is thinking particularly of those who are not ready. And perhaps that's how he warned the Thessalonians when he first preached the gospel to them. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains or pangs. I don't like the translating that word pregnant. I think it's horrid. As labor pains on a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, as distinct from these others, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate to guard and protect our hearts, you see, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Later on, of course, he was going to use these figures in the warfare passage in Ephesians chapter 6, you remember. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, when he comes, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, cheer one another up, and encourage one another, and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Last Sunday morning we looked at the fact of the Lord's coming. And what would happen to all mankind, especially the saints, dead and alive, when Christ came? Now Paul addresses himself to when the Lord's coming will take place. And he says quite categorically that they don't need to know when he will be coming, because as saints, as distinct from unbelievers, even his most unexpected appearance, parousia is the word for that, even his most unexpected appearance will be no embarrassment whatsoever to them who believe, but will be their joy, especially if they have been busy making ready for his coming. And that's about it. That's the message. He says they know very well that the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Paul must surely have used that metaphor when he was with them about the thief in the night. And if so, he may have introduced the coming of the Lord to the Thessalonians in his preaching of the gospel as a warning to them to be prepared. And maybe some have believed because of that warning. But now that they are saints he's writing to, there is no need for anxiety, especially, I repeat, if they are busy preparing for his coming, since that event should be no more a matter of dread to them as it ought to be to unbelievers, but of pleasure and of satisfaction, ultimate satisfaction. Paul, however, continues the figure of the Lord's coming as a thief in the night in contrast with the proper attitude of saints, which ought to be one of joyful expectation. Then comes the challenge. You are all sons of the light and of the day. You do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Therefore, don't fall asleep like others, but remain alert and self-controlled. Did that remind you of something? Remember that later on in Paul's Roman letter, he developed the idea of carousing and sleeping drunkenly in the night. Do you remember Romans chapter 13? It's the passage which Augustine, you remember, heard being read over his garden wall. And when he heard it, it brought him to his senses as a young man, defying his mother Monica's many prayers for his conversion. Read all about that in Augustine's Confessions. And Paul in Romans 13 is summing up the Ten Commandments in the way you remember that the Lord summed up the Ten Commandments in Matthew 22:34-40. Where he said, the Ten Commandments are summed up in this: love God and your neighbor as yourself. But Paul is specially stressing the second table about loving our neighbors as ourselves. And he says, let me read it, Romans 13 and 11. Love is the fulfillment of the law, he says at the end of 10. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now. It must be much nearer in our day when he says it's nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. And it's this that struck home to the conscience of profligate Augustine. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the fleshly, the sinful nature. So Paul here says to the Thessalonians, we are sons of the light and of the day. And so far from sleeping in the midst of the world's dark night, when men carouse and fall into drunken stupors, we are to remain awake and alert, as he says, as he's said, and ready for the battle for salvation. A battle which, now, follow this closely. Here's doctrine. The battle for salvation. A battle which, although finally won for us by Christ in our justification, every word here counts, although finally won for us by Christ in our justification, is only won for us potentially towards our progressive sanctification, because we have to work out that salvation, as Paul tells the Philippians 2:13, we have to work out that salvation in fear and trembling, cooperating with the God who has wrought that salvation into us, to will and to act according to his good purpose. He has wrought it in by the Holy Spirit. We have to work it out in growth unto holiness. And to attain that salvation, therefore, there has to be a working out of what God has wrought into us by his Holy Spirit. And for that we need to put on the breastplate of faith and love. And that's a pictorial idea of Roman soldiery, a pictorial idea of warfare, which Paul later used to great advantage in Ephesians 6 and the warfare passage 10-18. Therefore, he says, clad in that accoutrement, the breastplate of faith and love, we shall not only stand firm, and the fiery darts of the enemy shall glance off our armor, but we shall be set free from fear, and we'll be able to love others. Fear will go. It's fear, you know, if it would be admitted. It's fear that keeps people from loving one another. Did you know that? A kind of fear. That we may give ourselves away too much. Some folk are awfully taken up with the dread that they might give themselves to people too much. Isn't that not so? Maybe especially with Scots. You know, very spare and often very mean. The Scots, you know, and the Aberdonians and all that. Are there something to it? But you see, when When fear is dispelled, we can be free and give ourselves to people and be blessed and greatly increase the circle of our friends. That's why some people have no friends. Because they keep themselves in a little box and give themselves not at all to anyone. How horrid. How horrid that is. Oh, Christians mustn't be like that. And if we've been brought up in circles, and if our heredity has something to do with it, that we tend to be withdrawn and inward looking, and what is called shy. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, can change all that. He can change it. Make us outgoing and warm and responsive and loving to people. The breastplate then of faith and love. This theme then is stop being preoccupied with times and seasons and prying into when the Lord is going to come so as to be ready. Readiness is not a matter of knowing the time of his coming, but of being so sure that he is coming, because of course he's already come to our hearts, that we are earnestly engaged in the work he approves, namely getting on with the job he has given us to do as Christians, whatever that is. You see, if you know the time the factory inspector is coming, or indeed the royal visitor is to arrive, and once we get this old fire renewed and completed, we may very well have a royal visitor to see us. If we know the time that the visitor is coming, we can have everything ship. But then that doesn't necessarily give any indication of what normally goes on there. The inspector wants to see things as they are. And even the royal visitor wants to see reality, not a put-up job. See, it is working conditions which tell the kind of establishment we keep, not a sudden burst of orderliness to deceive the visitor. And I use here a figure that I love very much and often use. The church on earth is a workshop, not an exhibition. Take that in. The exhibition is upstairs. The church on earth is a workshop, and the Lord wants to see us working. Quiet. Ah, but you see, didn't Jesus challenge the Pharisees and the Sadducees about discerning the signs of the time? Yes, he did. He said, you know how to read the sky at night and in the morning for weather signs. But you don't know how to read the signs of the time. And so he went on and said, you want a sign. But he wouldn't give them a sign. All the signs he would give that his coming was that it would be like the lightning, Matthew 24 and 27. Like the lightning, you can't prepare for lightning very well, can you? And remember, remember what he said as he left his disciples on Ascension Day. It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you, and this is the important thing, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So you see, the when of Christ's coming is not something we ought to be unduly concerned with, since we may not know, will not know, when he's coming. Indeed, was not our blessed Lord himself ignorant? This is astonishing. This is one of the most astonishing things in the New Testament. Our blessed Lord himself confessed that he was ignorant of when he would come. He said, no one knows about that day or hour, Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then he goes on to say, as it was in the day of Noah, utterly unexpectedly, so shall it be. But you see what lies behind all this. By the way, is this reverberating a bit? No, I wondered if it was reverberating too much. Sorry. It sounded loud to me. Where am I? Yes. You see what lies behind all this. The preoccupation with the time of our Lord's coming is a sidetrack from reality, present reality. It has to do with appearance and not with reality. How am I looking, or how shall I look when he comes? Not what am I doing. And it is what we are doing when he comes which will be the test. Oh yes, no doubt about that. We belong to the day, not the night. So the daytime is the time to work and to encourage each other and build each other up, as Paul says at the 11th verse. In fact, you know, I don't think we could get better encouragement to go on doing what we are called to do than we have here in this passage. This is great encouragement. I find tremendous encouragement this morning from this passage. When someone asks me nowadays how the work is going, my answer is almost always and only that we are plodding on. We are plodding on, or to use the Scots word, which I love, but I can't spell. If you can spell it, tell me. We're chaffing on. Now, some may think that's not enough. There's surely more to it than plodding on. Oh, yes, 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 of course there is. There's a great deal more to it than that, but it is the more... it is the more which we find in Christ, you see, as we plod on, which enables us to bed down into our humble lot and get on with our tasks for him and just do them humbly and simply. And all the time we're waiting and looking for the Lord's coming, and we're working at what he has given us to do. And the thing which enables us to plod on, I believe, plod on not exactly regardless, that's not a nice expression, but to plod on through thick and thin is the intense nature of the relationship we have with the Lord himself. And that eventually reflects on our relationship with others. The nearer we live to the Lord, the sweeter we will be to one another. Say that again. The nearer we live to the Lord in love and gratitude, the sweeter we will be to one another. I think that's not a bad sentence. I'll need to remember it. If our prayers in church, when I close my eyes and speak to the Lord, and the degree of intimacy and intense devotion which is generated at our gatherings for prayer. Some of you know nothing about this in the world. The intense devotion which is generated at our gatherings for prayer. If these don't indicate clearly to discerning persons what keeps us going on, then there must be on the part of those who fail to see it a blandness, indeed an utter blankness, or even a blateness to the fact of, for instance, if I may put it like this, my in loveness with the Lord. You see, to be in love with the Lord, I must say that it shocks me that anyone could be so blate as not to see that we here are truly in love with the Lord. This is what keeps us together. And kept us together. We were hearing about Brock White last night, who has been 20 years in Kirkcaldy, and I was saying quite a number of our ministers have been 20 years in their places now, and one or two 30 and over 30, 35. You see, what keeps people together so long with the shepherd in charge? Is it anything less than love of the Lord and love of one another? But not only so. When I think of the devotion of so many people here in so many ways, particularly when I'm driving about the town, I think of it. If I'm going to see someone who's doing a job and then see someone else who's doing another job, I think, dear Lord, you've given us so many devoted, willing people. I can hardly believe that they would be able to sustain such a level of commitment as enables them to continue their work for God here so steadfastly, week after week and year after year, if they were not. We read in the Life and Work about certificates for long service. Oh dear, if we started certificates, we'd need reams of paper for people who have been serving the Lord 30 and 40 years and more than that. I don't think we're keen on that sort of thing very much. But think of it. Yes. How would people go on like that if they were not in love with the Lord? I'm sure that they are, and that's the secret. And that's a secret we would like not to be a secret, but we would like the world to know. I would like more of our Creef men to know that. Some of them have never been here. And have no idea. Some of these dear chaps just don't know how to run a church. They think they do. When we're young, of course, we always do. But they don't. Well, look at this. What is it makes us labor for our loved ones in at home? What is it? Is it not our love for them? And similarly, the fact that we are enjoying the Lord here and now is the thing which keeps us going, even now, listen to this, even, I was almost going to say, even if the Lord was not coming back for us at all. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a sense in which what I've written down here is the lusciousness, the luxuriance of the relationship with the Lord here and now is such, or can be such, that if mortal life continued as long as the patriarchs, to almost 1,000 years, well, I feel that I've got my second, if not my third, wind. When I was approaching 60, I used to wonder if I could make it until I retired at 60 or 65. And I can laugh at that now. Such a life as we have in the Lord, whatever our age, is more than tolerable, with the presence of our unseen Lord dwelling so sweetly and lovingly in our breasts. It's wonderful to live our lives at any age down here with the Lord and in fellowship, so that we might actually regard, we might actually, if we thought that, you see, and we weren't looking for the Lord's coming more than he is in our breasts, and we were like Methuselah or Abraham or whatever, we might actually regard the Lord's coming as a sort of added bonus and not the great cataclysmic event that it is. You see then what this passage is saying. Be interested in the real thing, which is the Lord himself, and not in the paraphernalia surrounding him. You know. Or do you know? It's a bit like a modern wedding. The fuss, the expense, the planning, and bar the photographs. Don't forget the photographs. It's all over in a few hours, and one wakes the next morning and says to oneself, what was all that about? Oh, yes, it was about two people marrying. I remember Ian Lawson saying to me, after it was arranged that the first part of their honeymoon should be spent on Deeside beside Balmoral there in my father's caravan, Ian said to me privately, could you not come up and marry us in our ordinary clothes at the door of the caravan and then go away and leave us alone? That was told to some of his relatives, and you should have seen their faces. Deprive them of their bonanza? Never! But we should not be so interested in bonanzas, at least when a chap reaches an advanced milestone, we ought to aim to make the bonanza as simple and homely as possible. For the real thing is the real thing and not its trappings. The real thing is the Lord in the midst, and all of us loving him. That's what makes life here, for me at any rate. You can say what you like, you can testify what you like, for or against. That's what makes life so satisfying for me here, the Lord in the midst. In my boyhood, in our childhood church, there was scarcely a Sunday when there was not some special event. So much so that an ordinary Sunday was very dull. I remember it. We lived on special event and special people coming. And I learned long ago from that is not the way to run a church. The special event is the Lord's presence all the time. And he's always special. And our worshipping him every Sunday with all our might is the speciality. So that special events are almost an intrusion. maybe including celebrations. And they take up so much time planning, don't they? We make so little of Easter here, and should perhaps make less of Christmas, which are often, alas, times when lots of our people run away and leave us. But when the Lord is there, at any time of the year, it is the ordinary which is of the essence, and the extraordinary, the external and the natural and the human extraordinary, is almost an intrusion, even sometimes a nuisance, and we like to get back to normal. Because normal is best. We have more time to think of him, not of ourselves, and who's coming or who's going. Now, do you see it like that? Do all of us sitting here this morning see it like that? I hope you do. Because I think that if you do see it somewhat like that, then you belong. You may not be on the roll. We're not an awful lot concerned about that. But if you see it somewhat like that, then you belong here amongst us who love the Lord.